So we're going to be in Romans chapter 8, verses 17 through 27 this morning, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, continuing on in our study of the book of Romans. And if you remember, as we've been in Romans 8, we are in a part of this epistle where the Apostle Paul had begun to answer objections to the gospel that he preached and that he laid out in the beginning chapters of Romans. And particularly in Romans chapter 8, what we have is a theme of assurance for the believer. Because remember, in Romans chapter 7, Paul laid out the fact that we do in fact still struggle with sin, that he struggles with sin, that it's still something that we have to wrestle with and fight against. And he kind of concludes his thoughts in Romans 7 of, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver us?" And he concludes that with, "Thanks be to God and Jesus Christ." Like, that is where it is. And so when you get to Romans 8, Paul is kind of telling us, I know you still struggle with sin, but there's still an assurance to be had in Jesus Christ. There is still, we don't have to go around constantly worried about whether or not we're truly saved because we still slip and we still fall and we still sin against God and each other. Even with those struggles, we have assurance that can only be found in Jesus Christ of our salvation. So the verses that we'll be looking at this morning, verses 17 through 27, say this: "And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So if you notice, as we look at these verses this morning, we're beginning with verse 17, which is actually the verse we ended with last week. But notice that part of the promise here, that if we are children, we are also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, ended with, "if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Moving to, "for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." There is essentially a guarantee here in these verses that suffering will be a part of our lives. It's an inevitability. We will indeed suffer. And if Christ, who was the sinless Son of God, suffered, why would we expect anything less for ourselves? Now, we do want to be careful here, because not all suffering is equal. There are those who treat verses like this in such a way that if we're not suffering and actively being persecuted in the harshest measures as we see in certain parts of the world, then maybe we're not really Christians. So for instance, you could look at the suffering of Christians in China right now, or Christians in many of the Muslim countries of the Middle East or Africa. And you can see the brutality that our brothers and sisters in Christ have to live under there. Whereas in the United States, we don't have to live under that kind of brutality. God has been merciful to us in that we live, even as our country and our government has become more and more hostile to the Christian faith, it has not become as dangerous for us as it is for many of our other brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world. And the reason we want to take note of that is we still suffer here in the United States, even if it's not always on the level that they suffer there. We do still have to deal with, at times, mocking for our faith. We even saw a man in this country a year ago who was assassinated because he spoke the truths of Scripture in the public square. We do, besides mocking, there are times Christians are fired. You know, I'm sure many of you remember the baker in Colorado who refused to bake a cake for a gay wedding and all of that he had to endure because of that. But even aside from those kinds of persecuting sufferings, there's still death. There's still cancer. There's still heartbreak. Like, these things still are around us, and there's still suffering that God has called us to endure. But we don't want to turn suffering into a competition. You guys know, like, the person that I'm talking about who always turns suffering into a competition? Like, you talk about, like, oh, something hard that happened, and it's, oh, you think that was hard? I, X, Y, Z. We don't want to do that with our sufferings, and we don't want to turn it into a thing where if we're not at a certain level of suffering that someone else is at, then we must not really be Christians. That is a mistake people sometimes make when they come to the Scriptures. And sometimes I've even seen Christians go as so far as to put themselves into unnecessary suffering as if this is somehow going to prove that they really are a Christian. I've seen people make their lives harder than they needed to be to try to prove some kind of faithfulness. And I promise you guys, life is going to be hard enough in a fallen world without us heaping sufferings onto ourselves just for the sake of doing it. But with that being said, suffering is going to come, and it is a suffering that God will use in your life. God will use it, and he'll use it to purge sin from your life that's still there that we didn't recognize. Suffering comes at times that we might recognize our shortcomings. Suffering also comes that we may bring comfort to others in the future that also endure much suffering. That we might have hardships that we know how to approach others when they endure the hardships, because that's just the reality of a fallen and sinful world. The sufferings will come. As we'll look at here in a couple verses, which we already read, the creation was in fact subjected to futility. It was subjected to sin. And with that will come the hardship. But the comfort that there's two sources of comfort that we have, that our sufferings do in fact lead us to know that we are in Christ. They do in fact and should lead us to further assurance that we are Christ and his fellow heirs. But there's also another comfort here. And that is the suffering of now. It is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I was talking about this the other day with some people. But you know, like those things. And you know, it's funny. It was on my mind the other day. So we are in the process of moving houses right now. And so with that, stuff's coming out, right? Like all kinds of stuff you have tucked away. One of the things that has come out now is my old yearbooks, which my kids have thoroughly enjoyed looking at. They have thoroughly enjoyed looking at old pictures of me doing whatever nonsense I was doing at the time, my little photos or sports photos or whatever that's in there. And they've been going, and you know, funny, you know, my son going, is that dad? It's like, no, son, that's not dad right there. But as I'm looking over it, and then me and my wife ended up looking at a couple of my yearbooks the other night after the kids went to bed, just because they're out now and thrown all over the house. One of the things I was thinking about is what a big deal some stuff seemed at the time. You know what I'm talking about? Like when you're a kid or even when you're in high school and the things that seemed like the end of the world, who asked who to prom and whatever other like drama that was going on or these events. Or I think of, you know, as a guy who played sports growing up, the nights I didn't sleep because we lost a game and like the way that like messed with. And it was my world, right? It seemed like such a big deal at the time. And now, you know, 13 years removed from school and married with four kids, doesn't feel like a big deal anymore. It's just like, wow, I can't, like, it really is. I can't believe I was so worried about what some people thought about me, or what was going to be the result of this, or what was going to happen with the test, or whatever it was. But as far as I knew at that time, that was the, as far as my knowledge of existing as a human being went. So these were the biggest things that were happening to me at the time. But it's nothing compared to what life has been since. It's just the joys that have happened, the blessings that I've gotten. Like, it's just, what do I care about what was going on then anymore? And the irony, Christian, is the same sufferings that even as adults that we deal with now that feel so heavy. And I don't want to minimize our sufferings either in one sense. But in another, it's not worthy to be compared to what we will receive in Christ Jesus, to the glory that will be revealed and given to us. One day we will look back at it the same way we look back at a toddler throwing a fit because they couldn't have another cookie, and they're crying and they're going, why do you think this is such a big deal? We can multiply that infinitely to the way we will look back in the sufferings of our lives now, when we have been raised to glory with our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It'll seem as nothing, as a drop in the bucket. And this matters because it should orient us. It's not that we don't grieve when the sufferings happen, when the hardships come. It's not that we don't feel the pain. But it should orient us in such a way that we look forward in hope, knowing that all of this will one day pass away, and what we will receive will be far greater than any hardship we ever had. Even the book of Hebrews tells us about Christ, that he went for the sake of joy. He went to the cross, despising the shame. Not the joy of dying on the cross, but the joy of what he was to receive on the other side of the cross. Knowing the glory that was there, he with joy endured the painful death of crucifixion and the wrath of God being poured out upon him, because he knew what great riches lay on the other side. Christian, we stand in the same place in one sense. We can despise the shame of our sufferings now, even as we suffer with Christ in this present age. We can despise them for the sake of the joy of what God is going to give it to us. And that is why, even in, you know, a book like Philippians, which many have referred to as the epistle of joy, Philippians being written from Paul while he was in a prison cell. And yet his, you know, as he is getting, you know, facing trial for the proclamation of the gospel and the sufferings he was enduring at that time. And yet that epistle is just littered with rejoice, rejoice always. Let us be rejoicing. Why? Why in the midst of Paul's sufferings could he say that? Because he could look forward to what he knew was promised to him. He could look forward to the promise that one day we would receive the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. And that will change the way we approach suffering in our lives. That's why the Bible says we do not grieve like those who are outside the faith. We don't grieve the same way, because when we grieve, it is not a grief without hope. It is not a grief without knowledge that we are in fact in Christ, and that by the fact that we are in Christ, we will receive all the promises to Christ. And therefore we can be joyful people even in the midst of tears. Even when things are hard, we can have a joy and a comfort that surpasses all understanding by the power of the Holy Spirit working and moving in us. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, as we look at this chapter and we see what the revealing of the sons of God is about, this is talking about our future resurrection here. It is talking about the fact that we will one day be raised from the grave, revealed in glory with Christ Jesus. And it tells us here that the creation itself is longing for that day. With eagerness, it looks for its coming. Because our revealing is the restoring of creation back to what it was supposed to be in the first place. It is Eden made new and perfected. On that day when Christ returns and he calls us from the grave is the day when all tears are wiped away, all sin is banished, everything made holy and righteous and perfect the way it was supposed to be, never to fall again. Everything will be summed up in that great and glorious moment. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. When we talk about the creation being subjected to futility, in one sense, you can think of Solomon in Ecclesiastes talking about how all is vanity when he looked around himself. And like, is there not, doesn't it all seem pointless and meaningless? And in the midst of the fall, it does in fact seem that way. It's easy to look around in the hardship and in the suffering and in the loss and all that goes on and say, isn't it all futile? What does it actually matter? But it's only a seeming futility in suffering. Not because it is ultimately futile, but it is preparing the creation for the mighty work that it looks forward to. See, this world was subjected to vanity, not willingly, not of its own choice. Creation didn't get a vote in this matter. Remember, when the fall happens, what is one of the first things God does? We need to guard the garden so that they don't eat of the tree of life. Because having eaten of the knowledge of good and the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and having sin entered into the world, to then not be able to die would have been a curse. It would have subjected mankind forever to the curse of sin. There would have been no freedom from it. So God subjects it and makes sure life, eternal life, is not yet possible at that time. You see, there is no, this happens by divine decree, and we must remember that no Adam is outside of the power and control of God. He has complete sovereign control over all of it. But he subjects the creation to futility in hope. In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, it was by the means of this subjection that God will bring about our one day glorification, our being raised with Christ. Because by this corruption entering into the world and sin and death entering into it, the God-man was able to enter into the creation and die as a perfect substitute for us on that cross. The subjection to the sin and the corruption was necessary that God might accomplish our redemption. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Many of you women know the pains of childbirth. Many of you husbands have watched your wives endure the pains of childbirth. And again, it is a suffering pain. It is a hardship. It hurts. And yet what comes from the pains of labor but life? Life itself coming into this world. That is what we see now as the creation is going through the pains of childbirth. But the life that is coming from it will be revealed. And the whole creation is groaning with it, waiting, longing. C.S. Lewis wrote, "If I find myself in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." And what he meant there was he was looking about the fact that when we look around the world today, we all feel something's wrong. We all feel something's off. Even the unbeliever will say, the world's just not like it should be. But what that assumes is there is, in fact, a way the world should be. And that when mankind was created, we were not created for a sinful and fallen world, but a perfect and sinless one. And so when we feel that in ourselves, when we feel that frustration with the world is what it is because we are longing for what God is one day going to do through us. We are longing for that day when we are set free, when creation itself is set free and sin and death are no more. We want it fixed. We want it fixed now. And you can even see that in the fallen world and how they react to it. I believe it was last week on Easter, I brought up some of the attempts of modern scientists at what's called transhumanism. So not transgenderism, but transhumanism. And essentially, it is an attempt to find a way for men to live forever apart from death. One of the ways this is attempting to be accomplished is men are trying to figure out how to take human consciousness and essentially put it in machines and robots. They want to find out a way to take your mind and put it in a robot that can't die. It'll just need some maintenance throughout the future. But what this is an attempt at is a resurrection without Christ. It is an attempt at eternal life to escape the consequences of sin and death apart from our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is futile. First of all, it sounds like a curse to me. It sounds like the curse of Eden if they had eaten the tree of life back then. To live forever still constrained by sin and not actually having the ability to be released from that curse through the grave that I may one day come back out of it, completely separated from it. But mankind has been doing this for a long, long time, trying to find ways to cheat the consequences of sin and death. We can see it throughout human history. The desire to, in our hatred for God, to not come to Him as the source of life, but create our own. But it will always fail. It will always fall short. It will always turn out like the Tower of Babel did, with men scattered and separated, cast down from attempting they could reach heights that they were not meant to apart from Christ. But the promise is one day we will see it in Christ. One day all the things that mankind thinks in his arrogance that he can achieve on his own, Christ Jesus has actually already promised to us. And we wait for that glorious day. Verse 24 and 25, for in hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. Now, we obviously haven't seen all of this yet. We have not seen the resurrection of the body yet out of the grave unto eternal life. We have not seen sin and death suffer its final defeat as it's cast into the lake of fire. But in hope we wait for it. In hope, we look forward, knowing that it will come. Because even though we have not seen it, we have not obtained it yet, we know that our God is faithful. The Old Testament and the New Testament itself just constantly give us promises to remember us of the faithfulness of God. It's one of the primary reasons that Israel is given so many feasts and memorials to go through and as they went throughout their lives. It was to look back and remember the promises of God that had already been fulfilled so they can be reminded that the promises would indeed come again that had not yet come. And we are able to do the same thing now. We can look back to God's faithfulness in the Old Testament to do what he said he was going to do. We can look back to that the Messiah did in fact come, suffer, die, and was resurrected. and knowing that he was resurrected, that he was the first fruits from the grave, that we will one day ourselves be harvested. That God's faithfulness will not end now, but we can constantly rest in the promises that God has given to us because he is always, always faithful to those promises. And so we wait. So we wait. And it means, you know, it's one of those things where I look, you know, at the lives of my children and hopefully one day my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, and think about what is coming in the future. And that can be daunting, especially in a time over the last 100 years in particular, when we've seen such a decline of our own culture, when we've seen us fall so far from where we once were. And yet there is hope. There is hope in ultimately what God has promised he is going to do. I don't have to sit here and just worry and stress my head off all the time, even if I don't see it in my lifetime. Even if my children or my grandchildren or my great-grandchildren do not see the promises of God yet played out in their lifetimes, still we rest in hope. And it's this kind of hope that actually gives power to our workings now. You know, I've heard many men say that what we believe about the future will change the way of how we live today. What we believe about the future, it will impact the way we conduct ourselves now. And what we can believe about the future is Christ has won and will win. That the victory that Christ accomplished 2,000 years ago at Golgotha and when he rose out of that tomb, that victory will reach its fullness at his return. That the promises, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, that all the enemies of Christ, even now, are being placed under his feet. And they will continue to be placed under his feet until he comes again. At which time we will all sing, "Death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory?" And that hope allows us to just move forward in the very things God has called us to today. It allows us to move forward with being faithful in the places God has put us, in our jobs, as husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. It is in this hope that we are empowered to live faithfully ourselves to the promises and the commands that God has given us. Verse 26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So Paul recognizes that as we struggle with sin, with our weakness on this side of eternity, that this will affect our prayers from where we make requests of God and are strengthened. Our sin and our sinful desires and the sin and the suffering around us, it affects the way we pray. And a lot of the time, we don't know how to pray as we should. We don't know how to pray as we ought. It was for good reason that Christ gave his disciples a model prayer, right? Right? Because that is what the Lord's Prayer is. It is a good prayer to pray in and of itself, but that prayer is meant to be a model. We are to pray like this. We need that kind of instruction, but even with that, we don't always know how to deal and how to pray with God. Jesus said in John 15:7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." See, there are a lot of promises about when it comes to prayer, about how God will answer our prayers. And unfortunately, those promises have been twisted by those who are part of what would be called the Word of Faith movement or the prosperity gospel movement. When you look at men like Joel Osteen or Benny Hinn, or women like Joyce Meyer, And this idea that like, well, if you're just faithful, you know, you're going to have health, wealth, and prosperity. Things are going to be good. You can just ask God for something and he'll just give it to you as long as you ask in faith. But that's not what the promise of Scripture is when it comes to God answering our prayers. The promise is, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. See, there's a prerequisite here for our prayers, and that they are aligned and our wills are aligned with the will of God. That we desire what God desires, and when our prayers are made in alignment with the desire and will of God, that is the promise of our prayers being answered and fulfilled. It's not just pray for the Maserati and now it's going to show up on your in your driveway tomorrow. It's when we have been conformed into the image of the Son, when our hearts have been changed and moved and we desire what God desires, when then it's when our prayers are empowered. That is when our prayers are moved with the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit himself is interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, also here, I want to take some note of what a privilege prayer actually is. Because it is something that is easy to take for granted because we are so often commanded to do it. But this was one of the men Jesus healed in John 9:31. He said, "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him." Proverbs 28:9 says, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." And again, note the same thing right there from Proverbs. He who has turned his ear away from the law, he who no longer listens to what God has commanded, his prayer is an abomination, because he prays outside of what God wills and commands. The prayers of the unbeliever, according to Scripture, they are not heard or accepted by God. The wicked's prayers are an abomination, the Scriptures tell us. In fact, Hebrews says we are able to boldly approach the throne of God, but it is only through Jesus Christ that we are able to do so. It is the blood of Christ that makes it so that we can approach God with our prayers. It is by the blood of Christ that we are able to be called sons, as we saw earlier here in Romans 8, and have the access of sons as we come to him. Prayer is not something sinful men are entitled to. We are not entitled to have God hear us. It is only by grace that God hears us. It is only by the sacrifice of Christ that God hears us. So with that, as we struggle with our fallen flesh, as we see in Romans 7, we still do, even as believers. As we struggle with our fallen flesh, we may utter prayers that do not honor God. And therefore, we find ourselves reliant on God even in our prayers. Even in our prayers, we have to rely on the grace of God to approach God faithfully. And so I don't think what Paul has in mind here is that the Spirit is praying for us apart from our prayers. I believe what is in view here is that the Spirit works in us, offering prayers with us and through us. We are being taught to pray by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. We are being instructed how to do it, and it is supernatural, because this text itself, remember, is a supernatural text, inspired and given to us. God breathed as the Holy Spirit worked through men to give us the words of God. And the Spirit works through it and in us, aligning our hearts with the will of God, that when we offer prayers, we do in fact offer prayers that honor God. Because as it said there in verse 27, it's that he who searches the heart, being God the Father, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Father, when he hears the prayers of his people, empowered by the Holy Spirit, he recognizes his own will, the will of the Spirit, in those prayers. And this is also an important point to remember, that prayer is an activity that is of the triune God. We offer prayers to the Father in the name of the Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That in our prayers, all three members of the Trinity are working together. So our prayers are directed to the Father, the fountainhead of the Trinity. And we are able to offer those prayers because of the Son, because we bear his name. Because we are in Christ, we are able to come. That's why we say in Jesus' name when we pray. That's why we make that particular proclamation, because it's only by the name of Christ that we are able to enter in into the presence of our Father in heaven. And as we enter in by the blood and by the blood of Christ, it is the Spirit working in us. And the Father, who searches the mind, recognizes his Holy Spirit, his will, in those prayers. And this work is a work of intercession. It's the Spirit working on our behalf before God. We often talk about the intercession of Jesus, that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father pleading for his people now. But the Spirit in our prayers is also interceding for us, working in us that we may be heard by God. And so when we pray, our prayers are ultimately that the will of God be established. That is what we are praying, and that's where we want our hearts to be. We want our hearts to desire to see the will of God accomplished in all things. And even in Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, when he prays, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. How does it end? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And even that is an example to us, that even as we offer prayers, we recognize that sometimes, even through all this, we will offer prayers that may not align with the will of God. And that's why our prayers always are not my will, but yours be done. Because quite frankly, you don't want me to be God, I promise you. You don't want yourself to be God. You don't want God to do whatever you ask. That's going to turn out really badly for everybody. We want our prayers and the answer to our prayers to be exactly what God wills and is accomplishing. Now, this comes to another question then, because we have some truths here, right? Which is, one, God is omnipotent. He knows everything. We are reliant on God that our prayers be made faithfully. So some people at this point ask the question, like, well, does prayer actually accomplish anything? Like, if God knows what I'm going to pray, if we need God to move in us, that our prayers would be what God wants us to be praying, does prayer actually do something for us? Because again, you don't want to change God's mind. First of all, the Bible says we can't. The Bible says God is not like us who changes his mind. But why would we want the omnipotent, almighty creator to change his mind based off the words of a limited, created being? Plagued with sin. So do prayers accomplish anything? Yes, of course they do. James chapter 5 says this, "And the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." So do prayers accomplish things? Yes. So how is it in the way that we're, you know, going through this, that prayers accomplish things in this world? Well, one is that the act of prayer is actually one way in which God does shape us to his own will. It is one way in which we are being changed. It's not God that's being changed when we pray. We are the ones being changed. We are the ones being moved in by the Holy Spirit. That change happens in us. But also, God uses all kinds of things to accomplish his purposes. One example I've used before, you know, as we've looked at other subjects, is how God used Babylon to judge Israel. Like, he takes a people who had no honor for God himself at all, but he used that to judge the wickedness of Israel. Even though they didn't know what was going on, God in his sovereignty moved that way. And God in his sovereignty moves us in prayer to accomplish his purposes in the world. It tells us right here in James chapter 5 that when you pray in faith for those who are sick, we may in fact see them healed. Obviously, we don't always. We don't always see the healing because there is suffering, as we've stated, and ultimately not our will, but his be done. And at times, healing is not the will of God. But God uses those prayers to work in us, through us, and in others to accomplish his purposes in this world. So, yes, we should be a praying people, and we should be confident that what we read from John chapter 15 is true. That if we abide in Christ and Christ's words abide in us, that whatever we wish and ask for, it will be done for us. Because it is the word of God that is abiding in us, moving us and conforming us into the image of the Son. And the Son, whose will was perfectly aligned with the Father, so ours will be. By the empowering of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Word of God, as we come to God in prayer, in the midst of our sufferings, awaiting the hope that is coming. This is a source of comfort for us as well, that we may be strengthened in our sufferings that God has handed down to us. And so may we be a praying people. May we be a people of constant prayer. May we be people who regularly seek time to bow the knee before God in thankfulness, in worship, in request, and in honor, that we may be moved and sanctified by our God. Amen? Let's pray.